It is the first rainy Sunday morning we've had. Some of you rejoice, some of you weep. Ross, we all know you're weeping. But it is so good to gather with God's people on any day. I want to remind you of your purpose this morning, church. Would you say this with me, if you know it? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. That is the purpose of the church, and I would even say the individual within the church, far above every other endeavor. Thus, our aim this morning is to behold the Son of God, that our hearts would delight in the glory of God, and from that heart delight that we would then display the person and the work and the glory of God to the world. So I just want to remind you of the philosophical truth that undergirds our purpose statement. We see from the Bible that we become like that which we love. It is expected of us as Christians, the term coined of the early followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, which meant they were little Christs. Why? Because they loved Him, even over their very own life. They acted like Him. They took upon His character, His nature. They obeyed His commands, loving not their own life even unto death. And this is a radical departure from human nature that seeks to preserve one's own life. It's a radical departure from human nature that seeks to preserve one's own comfort, one's own well-being. Thus, I want to remind you of the radical nature of being a Christian. If you do not love Jesus Christ over your very own life, if you do not love His kingdom over every earthly kingdom, listen, this might be a shock for you. If you don't love His church over your own family, you're not a Christian. For those are the commands of Jesus. I say these things this morning because we so easily forget the call of Christ is all-encompassing. He demands that you lay aside every earthly loyalty and identify yourself and all of your life with Him. That is what baptism represents. It is death to the world, going under the water, under judgment. It's death to the world, death to its ways, death to my own fleshly desires, death to my allegiances everywhere else, and it's rising out of waters, out of the death, into life with Christ, by which all of my allegiance belongs to Him as my King. He is your Lord. He is your Master. And He can and does have that demand upon your life, for He is the one who loved you while you were His enemy. He is the one who loved you when you were dead in your sins. He is the one who called you when you were dead and made you alive to His grace. He is the one who gave His Spirit. He is the one who gifted you faith to believe, for it is a gift of God, Ephesians tells us. And He now works in you. It is the Spirit of God working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure and for the joy of all the saints who love Him. So this morning, I ask you, actually the text asks you, Who is your Lord? So we're going to ask the following questions from the text this morning. What is the measure of grace? What is the measure of grace? Are you trained like your teacher? Are you trained like your teacher? What is the fruit that reveals your heart? What is the fruit that reveals your heart? And thus, who is your Lord? So our passage this morning begins in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. But I want to remind you, as I did last week, that this section, this is just one part of a section that begins all the way back at verse 20. So I'm going to read a few verses from last week's passage just to remind you of our context, and then I'll have you stand for today's reading. If you want to follow along, look at Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of our passage this morning? Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put in your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." He also told him a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Father in heaven, we ask, through your word, by your spirit, do surgery on the soul. Lord, may we be a people who hear and do your word, and we know that our obedience comes from the treasures of our heart. So, Lord, we pray, cleanse us, wash us. Wash us with the word. Renew us. Lord, guard my mouth that I would speak only that which is true. Guard the ears, the perceptions of those who are here. May they only perceive that which is true of you and by your Spirit. Lord, may we receive the implanted word, the watering of the word. May it grow and have fruitfulness in our lives. Convict of sin, heal of woundedness, strengthen faith, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're following the outline, we're looking at what is the measure of grace? What is the measure of grace? Well, we opened with our passage. Our passage opens with, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." According to AI, this is considered to be the most quoted verse in the Bible by non-believers. Maybe by you. It is an attempt to escape the judgment of others. Judgment is not addressed itself in this passage. By itself in this passage, it's paired with condemnation and then it's juxtaposed to forgiveness. That whole section right there is one part that we have to take and read and understand together. So Jesus declared that both condemnation and forgiveness will be dispensed to you by the measure that you use it on others. Look at it again. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. So what does it mean to judge? What does it mean to judge? Well, the word itself means to evaluate, to form a critical opinion by examination or scrutiny. It's actually a judicial word. It's used in the courts of law. It's not a bad thing to examine and evaluate. It is encouraged in Scripture to know and understand your own ways. The way of the wise, the way of the fool. Nor is it wrong, but it's encouraged to discern between good and evil. We should note, by the way, and this might make some of us uncomfortable, the Word of God should make us uncomfortable, that Christians are called to judge, especially between believers. Paul writes that. And as elders of the church, we are called to help decide disputes. But here's the big picture. We will all be judged by Jesus when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Thus, I would say to those who quote this verse to escape judgment, in the words of Inigo Montoya, do not think it means what you think it means. it doesn't mean what you think it means. So what does it mean? Well, the context tells us. The next command is to condemn not, and we will not be condemned. These commands are connected, and so are the next. When we judge, we are evaluating others to put them under scrutiny. For what reason? It's to find fault. To find fault, to condemn. And we do this for a number of reasons which are probably sinful. But we often wield our judgments upon others for what reason? To further our own position of power, be it physical or even moral standing. We judge others because we judge ourselves more moral, more righteous, more intelligent, more wise. Church, we don't have any righteousness of our own. There's no room for self-righteousness. Read the two verses before it. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's not there, but He's saying this to you, to me. He is merciful to us. You and I are the ungrateful and evil who were brought to repentance by His kindness. Thus, the command is that we be merciful to others, even as the Father has been merciful to us. Well, what does it mean to be merciful? The word means to have a sympathetic sorrow. Can you have sympathetic sorrow for those who are your enemies? Let me ask. Here's the thing. We have problems doing that with people who aren't even our enemies. We have problem having sympathetic sorrow for people in our church. We have problems having sympathetic sorrow for our family members. Sometimes for even those we love. Do you know a person whose behavior and actions are ungodly, even despicable, and then you learned where they came from? You learn what their upbringing was, and then you had pity on them. Man, shouldn't we have the same mercy on everyone? I see the baited hook of sinful pleasures the world puts in front of people, the prevailing wind of confused sexual and gender identity, the materialism, the false god of comfort and pleasure. And I wonder how anyone comes to faith in Christ. The false gospel the world offers is strong. And it has inundated every soul, for we are conceived in sin. That means at conception, we are rebellious against God. And it has been this way since Genesis 3. Church, if you're standing in Christ, it's wholly based on what God has done. He, having called you by His irresistible grace, opening your eyes to behold Him by faith, and what moral standing do we have over our enemies? Those who would claim they're our enemies. None. None. What sympathetic sorrow you ought to have, we ought to have for those still in darkness. Thus our Lord, our teacher, tells us not to judge, not to condemn, We are trusting him to be the judge. We are trusting his perfect righteousness to rightly condemn. And we're called to forgive. This forgiveness means we grant a release from obligation to pay back. Forgiveness is costly, and it costs the one who forgives. It costs the forgiver. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. What is he talking about? He's talking about your mercy to others, your forgiveness of others. If you forgive fully, you will be forgiven. In good measure, pressed down. He's using this grain analogy. What do you do with grains in order to pack more stuff in? Just pack in the forgiveness, friends. Pack in the mercy. Shaken together, running over. It's going to be put in your lap. So when you forgive, you're giving. It's costly giving, and you're doing this in great abundance in faith that the Lord has forgiven you out of the riches of his own mercy now poured into your heart. It is from that place of richness that you pour out forgiveness like your Lord did for you. This is hard, isn't it? Anyone else? This is hard. In fact, it is impossible in and of your own flesh. But when we live in the Spirit, this is the outflow of the grace of God within us. This is possible only because of what he has done. There's a song that speaks to this. We've sung it here before. It's been a while. The lyrics are, I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace. Where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him. There on the cross. So I want to call you. I want to call you to trust in the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. We forgive by faith. We forgive by faith. That God who justifies the guilty by his blood will either justify those who've sinned against us because their sins are right there next to ours, or he will have justice and he will punish the faithless. The wrongs that we have done were nailed to the cross. And we pray for the forgiveness of those who have wronged us. So I encourage you, have the faith to forgo judgment and condemnation of others. Have the faith to forgive. Believe the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the world, which exacts its own justice, which condemns by its own false standard of righteousness. For what does Christ say? With the measure that you use it, it's going to be measured back to you. You see, the context here is it's eternal judgment. It may be temporal as well. I mean, it's kind of a law that when what goes around comes around, right? Generally, if you're kind and gracious to others, others will see that and will be kind and gracious back. But humans do not do this perfectly. But God judges perfectly. And the judgment of God is far more important than the judgment of man. And this command is from the divine Son of God, one for which has consequences if we do not obey. For our obedience demonstrates our understanding of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 6, kind of a parallel passage, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So, church, we have been forgiven much. We've been forgiven in abundance and good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and this will be poured into our lap. Your forgiveness of others demonstrates who you follow. So the question then remains, are you following Christ? If so, you will be trained to be like your teacher. Verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can blind men lead blind men? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. We have to see that this parable, this thinking, follows the previous passage about judgment. It reveals that we do, in fact, call out sin. That is what we're called to do in the body, but we do so after self-examination and in light of the grace of God that we know we need. Jesus was surely making a reference to Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, whose sense of self-righteousness was the foundation of their acceptance before God. The gospel of Jesus is that our righteousness is founded on the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own doing. Who would be their teacher? Jesus or the Pharisees? So the imagery he used was sight. And we have a tendency to see past the log that's in our own eye. Just put your hand up to your eye. You still think you see, don't you? And you do. You got one eye. Thank you. It's so easy to see past the things that blind us. And Jesus was saying, this is a log. It's a plank. A one-eyed optician gives me little faith in his work. And it's difficult, is it not, to trust those who have a blaring character deficiency who then correct you for the same issue? This doesn't mean that we have arrived or that we think we need to arrive with perfection and character before we lovingly address our brothers and sisters. But there is a self-examination that we're called to with humility to remove the deep root of sin from our own heart. And by God's grace, when by the Spirit He removes that plank from our eye, we are able to recognize the sin in others. And as we see, by grace, we work to remove the speck from their own eye. Notice it is a plank in your own eye, though. And a speck in your brother's. Why would He say that? Because the disposition with which you go and approach another brother or sister in Christ should be with deep humility and an acknowledgement of your own sin. Because it is only by the grace of God that we see. By grace, we become like our teacher. And this is the journey of the Christian life. Listen, we said it before. We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. And so as we seek to behold Him, we walk with Him, and we are being transformed into His image. That is the promise of Scripture. That we were predestined to be conformed into His image, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image. What image? That of Christ. But we are trained to be like Him. And we are trained by His grace. And this training happens through trials. It's in trials that the desires of your heart are just squeezed out like a sponge. You ever squeeze a sponge, a used, dirty sponge? That's when the dirt in your heart comes out. That's when you know, am I like my teacher? Or do I still have some work to be done? And we're not supposed to see trial as something foreign to the Christian life. As James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is trained, will be like his teacher. So the removal of the plank, the speck, that's one part of the process. You will become like that which you love, and the Lord will be revealed. Your God, your Lord, your teacher will be revealed by the fruit of your heart. Look at verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is a continued argument of how you are trained to be like your teacher. You will bear the fruit of the tree you are attached to. And that fruit will be obvious. For a tree, it's known by its fruit. You don't get figs from sticker bushes. You don't get grapes from thorns. You will bear the character of Jesus. You will bear His nature if He is your teacher. You see, Jesus explained the metaphor. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. Notice Jesus assigned the contents of the heart. And he recognized good and evil. And he recognized, he assigned that the heart is the means of and motivation of one's actions. The Hebrew understanding of the heart, it's not just your affections. It is your affections, but it's also your mind. It's both together. It's said to represent that which you truly are and that which you truly love. This is where your treasure is stored. What is treasure? Obviously, he's not talking about pirate's gold. What is your treasure? Well, it's at that which you value, that which you love. How do you know what you value and love? Well, what do you spend your time thinking on? What do you spend your time doing? What TV shows, what music do you consume? What do you spend your money on? And for what reason? The treasure of your heart will speak forth what you love. It's going to come out of your mouth. What do you talk about? When squeezed, what comes out of your mouth? Do you judge and condemn? Or do you forgive and give generously? You see, your mouth will reveal your hypocrisy. Or, after self-reflection and repentance, it will restore others with a spirit of gentleness. It will speak forth healing and blessings even upon your enemies, or it will speak forth harm and rejoice in suffering. I want to take some time just to address the murder of Charlie Kirk this week. What was your response? What was the response of the world? There were those who rejoiced in the death of Charlie Kirk. Is that judging and condemning? It is. Charlie, by the way, was a brother in Christ. Whether you care for his politic or not, that doesn't matter. There were those who were apathetic. I didn't really like him anyways. Really? He's a father. He has children. He had a wife. Is apathy what we're called to as Christians? That was a life taken. A life taken by evil. There were those who mourned. I think that's the right response. I think mourning, whether you stand there or not, it doesn't matter. Someone was killed. And there are those that I think might be going a little too far, who now are judging their enemies, are condemning their enemies. Don't get me wrong, call evil, evil. But what I see of the kingdom of God is that while Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What happens when hard things come is the contents of our heart are squeezed. And what comes out is what we love. And I just want to talk frankly and straight. When we judge and condemn, whether it doesn't matter what side you're on here, what are we saying? Where is that coming from? Be it Charlie Kirk or anything else. Most of the time, it is because we are fearful that we're going to lose that which we love. Here's what I mean by that. Whether it's our way of life, whether it's our comfort, whether it's our freedom, we're scared. And so the response when you're scared is fight or flight, isn't it? That's the natural human reaction. So I understand that completely. I understand the fleshly response of being mad and angry, and be angry at sin, it's wrong. But we have to. We have to, church. We have to call ourselves to trust in the God who is sovereign over all things, even the bullet that pierced his neck. Because he is sovereign over even the nail that pierced his hands and feet. There is nothing outside the sovereign control of God who works all things for good. We are called to be like our Master. And we don't live for this kingdom now. We live for a kingdom that will last for eternity. And it is hard. It's hard to sit when you think things are being taken away. It's hard to trust that God is the judge of all things. And yet, this is what we're called to. This is our King. This is what he has done. What looked like weakness is the very power and wisdom of God. The cross of Christ that looks like weakness was the very power and wisdom of God. And this is why this is important. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to? Why do you say you're a Christian if you're not going to obey the word of God? Just as the person with a plank in the eye is a hypocrite, so is the person who claims Christ and does not submit to his teaching. I tell you, there is no Christian for whom Jesus is not their Lord. Matthew records Jesus' words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come." What day is he talking about? The day he comes to judge the living and the dead. "On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We spoke. Did we not cast out demons in your name?'" Well, that's pretty powerful. "Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" He called them workers of lawlessness. They appeared to be great and spiritual, do spiritual works in his name, but they did not keep his commandments. In our passage in Luke, what has Christ commanded? Love your enemies. Bless them. Don't curse them. Pray for them. Give to them. Forgive them. Don't condemn them. Why? For the Father has had grace upon the ungrateful and evil. A tree is known by its fruit. If you are hid with Christ, attached to the tree, the cross, you bear the tree. You bear the cross and its marks. There's no way around it. So he says to his disciples, verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke out against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He has told us what his way demands. Look, and the blessing of obedience, the blessing of death to yourself, is that your house will stand in judgment. The flood waters are the judgment of God. Whether Christ meant the eternal judgment or simply trial and tribulation, the one who builds their life upon the word of Christ will remain. The one who lives out the rule of his kingdom will live eternally. Your house, your life, will not be shaken by the storm. It will not be submerged by the waters, but a house that is not built on his word, a life that is not built on his word, will fail. If you're building your life upon the world's righteousness, the world's religion, the world's government, that house will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The ruin will be great. So who is your Lord? Who do you follow? Who is your teacher? Who do you live for? What kingdom do you live for? So as we finish, I want to express a warning and encourage us to examine ourselves for the plank in the eye that we might not see. These things are revealed when something strikes at the core of our earthly loves, our idolatry. When what we love on earth is threatened, we identify our enemies and we build up our defenses. We load the ammunition. Talking metaphorically, by the way. What I see from the life of Christ is that he died for his enemies. I see him take blow after blow, entrusting himself to the Father. I see his command to his disciples to be trained like him. This means we're to crucify our flesh that wants so badly to protect our own comforts, our safety, our security, our way of life. We have to trust that God in heaven will have justice upon the earth, and that he will sustain us. Listen, God will sustain you. He will sustain you. He has ordered your days. He's numbered them. He knows the hairs on your head or the hairs that aren't there. Do you believe that? I just beware of living for an earthly kingdom at the expense of following your Lord. They're not the same. Jesus is your king. If you attach yourself to him, you're going to bear his fruit. You're going to look like him. You're going to love like him. And keep proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That does not stop. But we do this, again, waiting for our Savior, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth to be revealed to the sons and daughters of God. And so here's the good news. Like, if this pricked you, hurt you, stabbed you, convicted you, praise God, right? Because here's the good news of the gospel. We can go to God with our brokenness. We can go to God with our hurt. We can go to God with our anger. We can go to God and confess our self-righteousness and our sin, and we can be healed and forgiven. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you revealed your perfect character to us through your Son. Your Son who spoke clearly, who said that anyone who would come to him would not perish but have eternal life. And then in the same breath spoke the truth that the world is condemned already. So we see right and wrong, we see good and evil, and we know, oh God, how easy it is for us to cross that line. Lord, lead us. Help us to find our comfort, our treasure, Lord, our safety, our security in you and you alone. You promised in this world we will have tribulation, but to take heart, for you have overcome the world. And so, Lord, help us to love as you love. Remind us, Lord, that the enemy we fight against is principalities and it's not of flesh and blood, but those who are still in darkness under flesh and blood, they are the trophies of grace that we want, that we fight for them to see the grace of God. So, Lord, may it be so. Speak through your word. Do your work in us, Lord. Change us, mold us. May we look like our teacher. Let it be known that he is our Lord. Amen.